As you return to your seats, if you will open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, that's where we're going to be this morning. In fact, we're going to be on the very first page of the biblical story today, the very first page of the biblical story. Again, I want to say welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. My name is Benji. I'm one of the pastors here. Especially if you are new or visiting, welcome. It's great to be worshiping with you. And if you are new or visiting, I want you to know you've dropped right into the middle of something of a tradition for us here at SB Community. Every year, for the first 3 weeks in January, we spend 3 weeks, three Sundays, thinking specifically, topically, and strategically about how it is that we want to follow God in the year ahead. And we do this through kind of the same series of topics year by year. And so last week, Ben Patterson got us started by helping us to think again about the centrality, the supremacy of the glory of God and how all of the universe declares God's glory and points to God's glory, and that his word calls us to live lives that do the same thing. And Ben challenged us to be people devoted to the word of God, in which we find wisdom on how to live for God's glory. Well, this week and next, we want to spend our time thinking about some justice issues that we believe the word of God elevates, and thinking what would it mean to live Christianly in light of what the scriptures say in these two areas. Next week, we'll have a friend of mine, Christine Suh, and she will be here to help us think about the call on the lives of Jesus's people to pursue reconciliation as an implication of the gospel. Today, we are going to talk about the sanctity of life. And it's really perfect that these weeks align with the start of our study in Genesis 1 through 11. For some of what we learn in these chapters helps form a bedrock foundation for much of what we want to talk about over these 3 weeks. You see, the opening of Genesis gives for believers a foundational cosmology. Not cosmetology, which is learning to cut hair, important as that is. I'm thankful for my friends at Wolf's Head Barbershop. But Genesis gives us a cosmology. That is an organizing framework by which we are meant to understand the universe, including its founding and our place in it. And the cosmology of Genesis declares that the universe is the result of a creational act of a good, loving, and creative God who existed even before the universe itself. And in these chapters, filled with both history and poetry, we find our collective origin story. Now, superhero nerds like me geek out on what are known as origin stories. They're the tales of where our heroes got their powers, or maybe the impetus for their fight against evil. So, for example, if you encountered Steve Rogers, at one point he was a weakling who was unfit to serve in the U.S. military until he got administered something called Super Soldier Serum, by which he became Captain America. Or Peter Parker happened to be on a field trip where he got bitten by a radioactive spider and therefore became Spider-Man. Or Bruce Wayne, unfortunately, was out with his parents when he was a young boy and watched them murdered in front of him, and that fueled his drive to become Batman, so nobody would ever have to experience that again. Well, similarly, we humans have a collective origin story, albeit one with less radioactivity or sketchy World War II era steroid cocktails or childhood trauma. Our origin story is a story that drips with beauty and love and creativity and order and purpose. So is your Bible open to the very first page of this story? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins with these very familiar words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God's first act is to fill that formless void. And so the very first brainstorm session in the history of ever results in towering redwoods and crashing waves and shooting stars, in birds of paradise and birds of prey, in llamas and lichen and lemurs, in pomegranates and pandas and puffins and pink river dolphins. It's a thing. Google it. The text tells us that once God is done with it, what was once formless and void and dark is now vibrant and teeming
with life. But I want you to turn over a page to the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, which tells us even more about our own specific origin story as people. Beginning in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You see the raw material that the Lord God used here? Genesis 2 tells us that humanity's collective origin story begins with dust. And so I want to begin today with dust. Honestly, I could preach a whole sermon on just this one word and the implications of it. But before we rush to implications, I want to speak to those of you who find in your hearts that this is a jarring place to start. Listen, I'm a product of the late 80s and early 90s, so I grew up in the age of the self-actualization poster of both We Are the World and I Believe I Can Fly, and I was told that I could be anything I wanted to be if I simply applied myself, which I mostly chose not to. So I get how being reminded that collectively we are dust, well, that strikes a pretty different chord in some of our hearts than what we're used to hearing. But lest you write this off as the byproduct of some super emo recluse Israelite author, I want you to know that this is not just a Genesis 2 thing. This is, in fact, a Bible thing. For example, I want you to see the words of Psalm 103, which say this: as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Over in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes some really important parallels between the creation of humans and the redemption that is found in Christ. He writes this: the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Scripture insists that we are dust. So yesterday morning, I was up early and putting together these slides, in fact, and one of my daughters got up and she said, "What are you working on?" And I told her, and she said, "Well, can I see your slides?" And I said, "Sure." And she said, "Dad, why does it say dust so many times on what you're going to talk about tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to talk about how we are dust." And she said, "We're not dust. You're not going to say that." And I said, "Well, Margo, I am going to say that. And I think we are." And then we had this really good conversation. In fact, when she just arrived just a few minutes ago, she said, "Dad, we are dust." I said, "Yes, that's good. Thank you." I could trace out a number of implications about what it means that we are created from the dust and that Scripture talks of us this way. But I want to talk about one in particular. Because we are the created, we are not the creator. Profound, right? But I want you to wait for the implication of that implication. It's like Inception for preaching. It's deep in there. Because the implication of that implication is something that I believe is almost completely antithetical to the thinking of most modern Westerners. Because we are the created, we are therefore dependent on the creator. In the Western world in general, and in America in particular, the myth of self-sufficiency is alive and well. That's what the posters hanging in the classrooms of my childhood declared. And against our overblown belief in our own bootstraps, Scripture says dust and dependent. And friends, can I tell you that it's really good news that we're dependent? It's really good news because of sleep. I want to show you what the psalmist has to say about this. Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Or Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain.
Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Do you like sleep? If so, then thank God that you're not God. Because everything from your afternoon nap to your unicorn rare 9-hour dream rich Friday night into a mid Saturday morning, well, that's completely off the table if you're the one tasked with running the universe. Seriously, rest is a huge theme in Scripture as one of the blessings of belonging to God. I would encourage you to take some time in the week ahead to do a deep dive on sleep and rest. Pull up Bible Gateway and do a deep dive on this theme in the Scriptures. If you do, I think you will find yourself thankful that our origin story reminds us that God is God and we are, well, dust. If you aren't created from the dust, if you aren't dependent, if this whole thing actually rises and falls on you, well, then you can't afford to take a break because someone has to stay at the helm. But when we remember that we are dust, then we see that this thing isn't ours to sustain. It's squarely in the far more capable hands of our Creator God, and so we can enjoy rest as a gift from the gracious and loving one who is doing the real heavy lifting here. And now, a reference to a book you didn't think was going to be included in this sermon. This is The Elements of Style by William Strunk and E.B. White. If you attempt to write in anything approaching coherent English, this should be an indispensable friend to you. If you would open this to page 27, you would find a list of what are known as correlative expressions, things that go together. Included in that list are the terms not only, but also. Not only, but also. And I believe that that expression is perfect for today because Scripture tells us that we are not only dust, but also glory. Not only dust, but also glory. If you still have your Bible open to Genesis, I want you to look at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We get to these words that you heard in the reading a moment ago. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him, male and female, he created them. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It's a big question. In recent years, the Latin term imago Dei has gained popularity, but just saying something in Latin doesn't typically serve to clarify. Various options have been suggested throughout the ages. Things like rationality and moral freedom is what it means to bear the image of God, or our desire for community, or our function as those who have dominion over the earth. And there's strengths and weaknesses to all of those. In his really excellent book, Humanity and Sin, theologian Robert Pine wrestles with a variety of those options. And then he offers this conclusion. I think it's really good. He says, "The image of God consists of humanity's investment with God-like glory and the moral capacity to reflect his character while ruling the earth as his representatives." The investment of God-like glory. And that might sound pretty surprising and even striking to us, but I think it aligns really well with David's words in Psalm 8. I want you to see those too. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." What Robert Pine and Psalm 8 are getting at is that humanity, crowned with glory, unique in all creation, bears the image of God, and therefore finds itself entrusted with glory-saturated, divinely assigned callings that point the glory back to God himself. Think about it. By the time we reach the phrase image of God in Genesis 1:27, what have we seen about God so far in that chapter? Well, we have read of a God who creates, who cultivates, who fills the earth with beauty and goodness. In short, we see divinely initiated flourishing. And when we find in ourselves longings to cultivate and to create, to fill the earth with beauty and goodness, to bring about flourishing in the people around us and in nature itself. Well, those longings, those impulses, they don't point to us. They point to the image of God in us and therefore bring glory to God himself. And I'm not just talking about so-called creatives who have figured out how to monetize Instagram while sitting at a farm table at Handlebar with AirPods in their ears. I'm not talking about that. Each of us bears the divine image, which means that we are all tasked with bringing glory to God as we bring about flourishing. And that can happen in an office, that can happen in a classroom, that can happen in a laboratory or a dance studio or a local park or a kitchen table and a kajillion other places. But it can only happen because we are not only dust, but also glory. Which brings me to the specific topic at hand this morning, which is the sanctity of life. And so I want to spend a few minutes talking about birth. This combination of dust and glory is what gives Christians a reason to affirm the sanctity of life and why protecting and speaking up for the vulnerable unborn is a high priority for those who belong to Jesus. For years now, we have used this Sunday for the important reminder that our biblical cosmology leads naturally to a concern for the protection of the unborn, and I will say nothing different. This pairing of dust and glory is the critical starting point for any insistence on the sanctity of life. In fact, that's what sanctity means. It means sacred or hallowed character. And yet we live in the midst of a culture that, deeply influenced by secular atheistic humanism, would be quick to affirm that humans are but dust. And those who believe that in creation God himself invested his image bearers with divine glory must come along and declare not only, but also. Not only dust, but also glory. Friends, the abortion crisis in America is predicated on the dismissal of the but also in this statement. Terms like reproductive freedom or bodily autonomy, they may be important, but they serve to obscure the human origin story that the Genesis cosmology lays out, not only dust, but also glory. I'm really grateful for the good work done by places like Network Medical, a place that holds fast to a biblical cosmology that says that every life is not only dust, but also glory, and therefore lives in the womb, lives that bear the very image of God, are worth protecting. Because in the words of Dr. Seuss's Horton, a person's a person, no matter how small. Now, before I move on, I want to say a word to any who might be feeling a sense of shame as you think through these things. If you find that the reminders of not only but also bring up past sins and wounds for you, I want you to know that is not the intent. The intent is not that you would be overwhelmed by shame, but that you would be overcome by the grace of a merciful God. So I want to return us to the words of Psalm 103. I want you to hear more of these beautiful words that say this: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." No matter what you've done, no matter the excruciating decisions that life's complexities forced you to make, or the secrets that you harbor in your soul, this God who heals our wounds, removes our sins, and stands ready with a heart of compassion, he created you, and he loves you, and he longs for relationship with you. In fact, he longs for you to experience the fullness of life. Which brings me to my final point, that Christians are those who are called to contend for not only birth, but also life. In one of his most famous sayings, Jesus declared these words: "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And if you read the Gospels, the four books in our Bible that detail the life and ministry of Jesus, you will see the truth of this claim played out. Everywhere he went, Jesus brought abundance and life. He brought true flourishing. Jesus' life and ministry, the ways he dignified the overlooked, included the marginalized, and blessed and healed those that had been ravaged by sin, well, they remind us that it's not enough to be pro-life in ways that actually mean we are only pro-birth. It seems that in some quarters of the evangelical world, the posture is, our job is to help get the babies born, but once they're on the outside, they're on their own. I don't think that that kind of reasoning stands in light of Jesus' life and ministry. The people of Jesus have a kingdom calling to be actually pro-life, pro-abundant life, pro-human flourishing. In the 1960s, Francis Schaeffer was one of the major theologians who was helping the church respond to a changing culture. And he wrote a book called Genesis in Space and Time. And here's what he writes in the 1960s that I think is just as true today. The Christian, therefore, has a sociological base which is extremely strong. As humanists are fighting today against prejudice, and I would add injustice or evil of all sorts, they have little philosophical base for their battle. But as a Christian, I do. No matter who I look at, no matter where he is, every man and woman is created in the image of God as much as I am. So how might the image of God and others have bearing on the ways that we use our time and expend our energy? Well, I've asked a few friends to help me with my teaching today to round out with some real-life examples what I am talking about conceptually. So I want to invite Annie and Nate and Claudia up to share a little bit about how their vision for being pro-life animates their lives and ministries.
Hello, my name is Annie. I started working at Network Medical a few years ago because I believe that every life has value. This organization does a great job of reaching out to women who are faced with big decisions about the littlest of lives. Let me tell you a little bit about what we do. The staff prays for each patient before her appointment. As the nurse, I do an ultrasound to determine how far along the pregnancy is. Hearing the heartbeat or watching an arm or a leg move can be a really powerful experience for patients, their partners, or families. Some clinics are reluctant to show an ultrasound to an undecided pregnant woman because they're afraid of emotional manipulation. At Network Medical, our goal is to speak the truth in love. We believe that talking about the basics of pregnancy development or showing a developing pregnancy is speaking an important truth, and that we can do this in a loving way. Then we sit down and talk about pregnancy options, abortion, adoption, and resources that are available to new parents in Santa Barbara. We do not perform or refer for abortions, but we try to discuss all the options as objectively as possible to be a trustworthy resource for patients. The nurses all follow a script to stay as consistent as possible in the information that we present. Our goal is to take care of our patients holistically. I talk to each woman about how she's doing spiritually as well as physically and emotionally. Because each patient is scheduled for an hour, she has time to reflect and process. I do a brief presentation of the gospel if the patient is open to it and pray with her as needed. In the time I've spent at Network Medical, I've seen some really heartbroken people, but I've also seen some come to know Christ and some connect with their unborn children in amazing ways. Thank you for how you've supported Network Medical so faithfully as a church.
Hi, church. My name is Nate Rubel, and I lead a State Street outreach team with a few other young adults where we serve coffee and socks with our friends without homes. I want to share how this concept of sanctity of life motivates our ministry every Monday morning. Most of the people we interact with on the streets, whether they say it or not, share the sentiment of feeling dehumanized. Like one deaf friend who wanted people in passing cars to stop staring as if they'd never seen a homeless person before. or like a former military vet pro baseball player who felt the need to defend his honor and dignity by listing all of his jobs, accomplishments, and service to our nations that he had done. Or like the friends who say kindly, "Thanks for simply noticing me." They are all trying to communicate, "I have worth too, and I want you to recognize it." Our conviction for the sanctity of life says that all souls have value before God because we are his image bearers. This simple ministry of sharing coffee with people on the streets is our small attempt to say, we see you and you do have value. And how cool is it that these opportunities have led to times of sharing the gospel, prayer, and encouragement both from us and being given back to us. The last thing I want to say is this. It can be easier to care for those who we spend the most time with, those who look like us, share our interests, and have the same schedules. It's much harder to make it a regular part of our lives to care for those who are so different from us that it feels impossible to know or relate to them, let alone care for them. But if we believe in the sanctity of all life, we believe in reaching out to even the outcast. Thank you.
Hi, everyone. I'm Claudia. I want to affirm you in your value for High Life. We serve a God who loves us and wants us to live a full life, body, mind, heart, soul. So we take our faith with us wherever we go. We take it to work with us, too. So as a hospice nurse, my faith informed what I do and what I would bring to care for my patients. So in that venue, my job is to provide comfort and to affirm life. But the rub for me is that in our culture and in California, there exist laws that allow for passive and active euthanasia, medically assisted death, a fast path to death. So this is heartbreaking when you think about God's love for us, that in a culture when we face fear and anxiety in a time of grieving, that our solution is to offer up death. But what we can do is something different. We can enter in. We can become a part of a caring community that says, we see you, we know you, we love you, and we will enter in into holy ground with you. So I want to share a couple stories with you quickly. One night I was admitting a patient to Serenity House, and as I entered in the room to meet my patient, I saw that his left arm was exposed. On his left arm was the telltale sign that he had been a survivor of a Nazi death camp. And you can imagine what would flood over your heart if you too had the opportunity to care for him. My heart was flooded with a great capacity to want to love him and bring the compassion to him, to declare to him that his life meant so much more than the people who had wished he'd died. Down the hall, his wife was coming, speedily coming toward me. I went outside to meet her, and I could see this intense desire to advocate for her husband with great love and ferocity. And as I met her in the hall and she began to declare what he needed, I reached out and just took her by the hands. And in that, she softened and she realized that I was with her in it, that I would be with her in it, and that we would take care of her husband and provide the care that he deserved, and that we would not rush him along. Everything changes when we're willing to enter in humbly with each other. And then our dear Kenan, Matt Neal, thank you for letting me share. So Kenan, if you knew Kenan, she was a sister to you because she loved the Lord deeply. She was a woman who belonged to God, heart, mind, soul, body. She gave it all. She lived it all. So to be with her when she was dying, Lauren Baker, Denise Tisdale had the privilege to be with her that night, to sing over her, to pray over her. Kenan was alert, focused. She was engaged in the singing and in the worship. And as we sang, Kenan went from life to life. She went from this physical body life to the life with her soul before the very throne room of God. We live with a different vision than what the world can offer. The world offers man-made laws, but we can offer Christ. We can offer hope. We can offer a life that never ends. Thank you.
Thank you to each of you. I think it's important to hear these stories to expand our vision of what it means to be fully pro-life. So I've got just a few minutes left, and I want to finish my teaching by doing something I haven't yet done much. I want to tell you about my trip to Rwanda. Many of you know that I had a chance this past summer to travel to Rwanda with a group of other pastors. The trip was organized by our friends at World Relief, and the goal was to learn about reconciliation from leaders in the Rwandan church. In 1994, Rwanda was the site of an unbelievable atrocity, a genocide against the Tutsi people. Over the course of the nation's history, a narrative had developed in Rwanda, one that was really helped along by the colonial powers, that came and fostered hatred and false tribal distinctions among a people that previously viewed themselves as one. This narrative claimed that the Tutsi people were inferior to the Hutu people, and that, in fact, the Tutsi people were subhuman and therefore unworthy of life. In 1994, the rhetoric and the hatred, it erupted into a violent and horrific genocide against the Tutsi people that cost the lives of 1 million people in 100 days. When we spoke with Rwandan church leaders, one of the repeated themes was that the atrocities of the genocide were the logical result of a campaign of dehumanization. That once people became convinced that the Tutsis were not human, well, then their lives became expendable. And yet God declares not only dust, but also glory. And when we don't keep these two convictions together, we do violence to the image of God in another, and the previously unimaginable becomes a little more possible. And yet my time in Rwanda also spoke to my second teaching point today. You see, at the time of the genocide, Rwanda was considered one of the most Christian countries on earth, with nearly 90% of the population identifying as Christian. Which means that when the genocide began on April 6th, 1994, many of those who were perpetrating violence had celebrated Easter 3 days previously. And in many cases, their victims were those alongside of whom they had celebrated. And yet God declares not only birth, but also life. There is a danger to our society as a whole if we lose track of not only dust, but also glory. But there is a danger to the church in particular if we lose track of not only birth, but also life. A Genesis cosmology demands that we dignify the other, whether living in the womb or on the streets, whether in utero or in foster care, whether developing in a human body or languishing in a prison cell. Not only dust, but also glory. Not only birth, but also life. Church, there's an election coming up this fall. Perhaps you've heard. I wonder if this pairing of not only but also should be ringing in our ears as we fill out our ballots. Not only birth, but also life. Not only dust, but also glory. All that we're considering here this morning reaches its cosmic and historical pinnacle in the one who the New Testament calls the true image of God, Jesus Christ, the eternally existent God who brought forth all that is in the bursts of creative energy that we just saw in Genesis. He took on flesh and submitted himself to becoming a human in a womb, not only glory, but also dust. And his life marched toward death on a cross that we might be redeemed and experience not only birth, but also life. And this table, which we come to week by week, reminds us of the grace of God for his fallen and imperfect image bearers. Grace for me, who more than once this week dishonored the image of God in another, most often through my anger or impatience or sarcasm or cynicism. Grace for you, whatever your story has been this week or in the years before, I want to invite you, if you belong to Jesus, the image of God, to come to the table, taking bread to remember that his body was broken on a cross, and dipping it in wine to remember that his blood was shed on that cross, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Let's come to the one who is truly life, so that we might better be those who live for life. There'll be prayer teams on either side as well as in the back, and they'd love to pray with you about anything at all. Let's come to the table.